While you're turning now to Romans 12, we'll begin at verse 9 through 21. I want to just comment briefly on the title of this subject, which is How to Hug. This was suggested to me by a story I once heard of a man who was walking down the street, and he passed a used bookstore. And in the window of the bookstore, he saw a book with this title on it, How to Hug. And he was taken by the title, and being of a somewhat romantic nature, he went in to buy the book, and he discovered to his chagrin that it was the third volume of a series of an encyclopedia that covered the subjects how to hug. And I've often thought as I heard that story that the church has been often like that. Everyone knows that the church ought to be a place where love is manifested. And many people have come to church hoping to find a demonstration of love. And all they've run into is an encyclopedia on theology. But I'm grateful that God is changing that today. Thank God that hugs are returning to churches. They have here. We greet each other often with a hug, and I think that's great. You know, in the early church, they actually greeted one another with a holy kiss. Now, you don't see that too often these days, but perhaps it's coming. At least we've begun to hug. Once in a while, you see someone greet one another with a kiss. I don't know whether it's holy or not. But we've at least begun to hug, and that's great, because that's what the church is to be. If you've read through these verses from chapter 12, verses 9 through 21, you can see that the theme of them is clearly given in the very first sentence. Love must be sincere. Many of you know that that word sincere, that English word, comes from the Latin sine series, which means without wax. And it comes from the practice of many merchants in those early centuries of setting their earthen and porcelain jars out for sale. And if a crack appeared in one, they would fill it with wax, the same color as the jar. And so a buyer would not be aware there was a crack in it. But astute buyers learned to hold these jars out in the brilliant sunshine. And if the wax was there, it melted out and the crack was revealed. And so those honest merchants would mark their wares. Having tested them this way, they would mark them sine series, without wax. That's where we get our word sincere. And it really reflects what the Greek says here. The Greek literally says, let love be without hypocrisy. The RSV translates it, let love be genuine. And Phillips says, let us have no imitation Christian love. I think all that indicates clearly that the primary character of the early church Christian community was that of it was a place where love was visibly demonstrated. So much so that people began to imitate it. You can see this emphasis in the New Testament. Every writer of the New Testament stresses the need for love. In 1 Timothy, Paul writes to his young son in the faith and says, the end of our endeavor is love. That's where it all comes out. The end of our endeavor is love out of a pure heart and a good conscience and faith unfeigned. Peter says, above all else, put on love. And Paul reminds us here and in other places that this love must be a genuine love, not a phony one, not hypocritical. In those early days, it was easy to imitate love if you didn't really have it, because it was so widely valued and so visibly manifest. And so people fell into the habit, as they do today, of pretending they loved. using loving terms and loving gestures, but really not feeling it in their hearts. And this, of course, is hypocrisy, and that's what this passage warns against. Don't let your love be hypocritical. Don't put it on. We live in an age in which that's the very spirit of the times, to project an image, to pretend you're something that you're not. And all the world holds that up before us through the media, television and radio and everywhere. You see that encouraged, that people actually pretend to be something they're not. And no one seems to see how phony that is. But in the church, it's intolerable. It's a violation of all that the Lord came to do, that we should be in any sense phony about our love. Sham love, of course, comes from the flesh. It comes from that pretender that's down inside of all of us that wants to be thought well of, even though we're really not worthy of that. And so we easily succumb to this feeling, this desire. But true love, as we've been seeing, comes from the Holy Spirit. Remember, in the 5th chapter, Paul says, "The love of God is shed abroad in your hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto you." And true love is manifested by knowing, learning from the Word of God how you should behave in a certain situation, and then depending on the Spirit of God to give you the strength to do it, and moving out and doing that very thing. That's the way you love, by acting in obedience to what the Word tells you by the power of the Holy Spirit within you. And this is what we're exhorted to in this passage. Verses 9 through 13 set forth love as it's manifest in the family of God, in the church. And verses 14 through 21 describe how love looks like, Christian love looks, when it's out in the world, acting out in the world. And that will give us our guidelines as we look at this passage together. Let's take these one by one and see what is covered by them. First, the first paragraph, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. That's love in the church. Love among Christians. And you'll notice it consists of six things which the apostle brings out very clearly here. And in order that we might remember them, I put them in other words, and I hope accurately. But let's go through them one by one. First, true love rejects sin, but not persons. That's what he means when he says, hate that which is evil. Cling to that which is good. It's talking about people when you read that. That is, hate what is evil in people, but don't reject the person because of that. Because the person is good. God loves him. He or she is made in the image of God. Therefore, true love learns to hate evil, but not reject the good. Now, I grant you that's difficult to do. But you'll notice that hypocritical love, love that pretends to be Christian, does the opposite of this. Hypocritical love rejects persons because they don't behave according to an acceptable standard. And you find many churches that do this. In fact, this has been one of the things that has turned off more people from church than anything else, is coming and hearing the great words of the New Testament about love and faith and peace and joy, and expecting to find it exhibited, but instead finding all that the world's attitudes would be in terms of rejection and prejudice and even contempt and disdain for people, coldness and cutting them off and setting them aside, not wanting to have anything to do with them because they didn't meet a certain standard of performance. Now, that's what this word warns us against. It's hypocrisy to reject persons because you don't like their behavior. It's also hypocrisy to condone sin because you accept the persons. You know, you can go to the other side of this. Christians often realize that it's wrong to cut people off and have nothing to do with them because they're not behaving rightly. And so some Christians accept these people, but right along with it, say nothing about their evil or their sin, and even defend it on occasion. We're seeing something of this today in the matter of homosexuality and alcoholism and other things. People want to defend these sins as though they were right, simply because they want to accept the persons. And the Word of God reminds us that true love rejects sin, but loves the person. Hates what is evil, loathes it is the idea, but clings to that which is good. Then notice true love remembers that relationship is the ground of concern and not friendship. That's why he says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. It's not just anyone that's in need or is in trouble. That's your brother or it's your sister. And the basis of concern for one another is not to be that we know each other well or enjoy one another. It's because we're related to one another. And even though we've never met each other before, if we know that we're Christians, we already have a tie that ought to evoke our concern and our care for another. They're our brother. They're our sister. And it's because they're related that we treat them warmly and with acceptance and forgiveness. Then the third thing he says is that true love regards others as more deserving than yourself. Honor, he says, honor one another above yourselves. I like Philip's translation here. He says, be willing to let other men have the credit. That's a practical application of this. Years ago, I ran across a sign that has helped me in many times when I have done something that I wanted to be credited with, and the time has come and people have credited others with it. I've been on the verge of pointing out that that the credit belongs to me, but I've been stopped by a remembrance of this little sign that said, there's no limit to the good that a man can do if he doesn't care who gets the credit. If you really don't care who gets it, then you can just enjoy yourself doing all kinds of things and just be glad that it's done and not worry about who gets the credit. Now, again, our flesh doesn't like that. It's very eager to be acknowledged and promoted and recognized. But the Word tells us that real love will not act that way. And fourth, real love retains enthusiasm despite setbacks. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. I think that one of the most noticeable marks of a Christian walking in the Spirit is this fact. They retain enthusiasm. They're always rejoicing in hope. They never let their spiritual zeal flag or sag, but they maintain it. After all, the one thing that the Lord cannot put up with, as he tells us in the letters to the churches of Revelation, is lukewarmness. It's nauseating. He'll spew it out of his mouth. If you're just indifferent, just neither hot nor cold, but just going along with the crowd, then that's lukewarmness, and Jesus says that's very, very distressing to him. I have always enjoyed the Old Testament story of David and Goliath. Remember how Israel was sunk in despair because of fear of this terrible giant who taunted them and mocked them. And the whole army of Israel was helpless because of the taunts of this man. But little David comes along. And he is fearless. He's only a stripling, just a lad. But he's not afraid. And he looks at Goliath in all his impressive height and his great strength, and he says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine who dares defy the armies of the living God?" Who does he think he is, after all? Now, where do you get that kind of enthusiastic response? Well, David tells us. He says, "The battle is not ours, but the Lord's." And that's what Paul says here. See, the answer to keeping your spiritual fervor is that you're serving the Lord. It's not your battle, it's His. It's not your resources that are required to work it out, it's His. After all, why should you be afraid or distressed or want to give up? After all, it doesn't depend on you. You're serving the Lord. That's why it's important that Paul adds that phrase there for us to remember that the only thing that will keep our enthusiasm high is an awareness that we're serving the Lord. I've always appreciated Paul Winslow on our pastoral staff because of this, how he always is excited about things. And even when things go badly, he just looks at that as another chance to do it a different way, that's all. And I like that. That's what Paul is saying here, we're to have. Then fifth, true love rejoices in hope. He says, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Now the way love does this, I think, is explained by the other things that are added there. You can rejoice in hope because you're patient in affliction. And you're patient in affliction because you've been faithful in prayer. That's what makes you patient. So the thing to do when trials come is to begin with prayer. As Paul tells us in Philippians, in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make your requests known unto God. Take it to Him. And if you're faithful in prayer, you'll be able to be patient in affliction. Not dropping out, not copping out or quitting, but staying in there, waiting until God works it out. Not getting impatient and angry and resentful, but quietly waiting for God to accomplish what He has in mind in this whole trial. And that, of course, will make you rejoice in hope. Because you'll discover that God has 1,001 ways of working things out that you never imagined at all. And that makes you begin to rejoice that God knows what He's doing and is able to work it out. Then the sixth thing, true love responds to needs. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. I think in these days when we have so much of social help available through society, unemployment insurance and problems and supplies of Social Security and welfare and Medicare and so on, all these things, good as they are, they tend to make us forget that there are still human needs around us. And that we have responsibilities for them. I think we need to be reminded at times that people are still hurting and that there's a direct responsibility of Christians to care for one another's needs. Now, I suggest two ways that you can do that. One is our need sheet. Did you ever know that every week there's published a sheet that's handed out at the door at the Body Life Service? It's also made available on the table in these morning services that lists the needs of people. Every week it's fresh. They're never carried over from week to week. But every week it lists needs that you can meet. Here's this week's sheet, and here's a need. Help needed. Someone to fix my dryer, or at least tell me what's wrong with it. And a name and a phone number. Now, some of you electricians, there's a great thing for you to do to respond. Here's another. A high school girl needed to spend a few hours on Saturday with a high school girl who is in the educable, mentally handicapped class in high school. A ministry there for a high school girl. And there are other needs every week that are listed there. So I suggest you get that and help out. Another need, another way of meeting this is our need fund. We have here every week a fund that is set aside for the pastors to dispense to people who are in need. And every week people are without food, without rent, without rental money and other things. Their needs are met through this. And you may not know about direct needs, but you can give to that, and we'll try to help through that. But the best thing of all is to do what Paul says here. Practice hospitality. See, that's a manifestation of love. Have your home open for a bed or a meal that somebody needs it, and respond to that need. This is the way you manifest love in the church. Now, there you have six ways to do it. Let me read them quickly for you so you get them together. True love rejects sin but not persons. Remembers relationship is the ground of concern. Regards others as more deserving than themselves. Retains enthusiasm despite setbacks. Rejoices in hope by being faithful, patient in affliction and faithful in prayer. And responds to needs in direct and personal ways, and especially by practicing hospitality. Now, there they are. Now, Paul moves to love exhibited to the non-Christian world. Tomorrow morning, you're going to all be back in your shops and offices and schools and places of business and all. And Christian love, you see, is to be manifested there as much as it is here. And so Paul gives some very practical help on this. Again, there's six ways. First, he says, love speaks well of its persecutors. Now, that's a tough one, isn't it? Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. That's getting right down where the rubber meets the road, isn't it? That means people that are not nice to you. You don't go around bad-mouthing them. You don't run them down or speak harshly about them to others. But you speak well of them. You find something that you can applaud, approve, and you say so to others. Now, that's a tough one, isn't it? I confess that that's not my natural reaction. When somebody persecutes me, I persecute back. At least I want to. But this is what the Word tells us we don't need to do, and we shouldn't do, and we don't need to do. And I think it even applies to such practical areas as traffic problems. Have you ever been persecuted in traffic? Well, it happens all the time. Somebody cuts you off and you want to roll down the window and shout, "Melonhead!" But according to this, you're not supposed to. Now, it doesn't tell you what to call them. But bless them anyway. Bless and do not curse. Second, true love adjusts to other people's moods. Rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. Don't come into your office when somebody's feeling low and gloomy and sit down and whistle away. And when they obviously don't respond, say to them, "What's the matter with you? How come you're so down in the mouth all the time?" Why don't you be cheerful like I am? Nothing worse than a cheerful person when something's happened to you, is it? No, Paul says, adjust yourself. Mourn with them who mourn and rejoice with those who rejoice. I think he puts the rejoicing first because that's hard to do sometimes, especially if it awakens our envy or our self-pity. If there's something that they've achieved that we think we ought to have, hard to go up to somebody and say, I'm so glad for you. But that's what love does. And it's possible to those who walk in the Spirit. Third thing, true love does not show partiality to persons. The Word says very precisely, live in harmony with one another. Don't be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Don't be conceited. In other words, literally, he says, do not give back evil for evil, but plan to do right out in the open before all. I think what he's saying, basically, is don't take a kind of silent revenge for imagined or real insults. Don't resort to subterfuges to get even. During the Korean War, I remember hearing of some soldiers, officers, who had a house they rented for themselves, and they hired a Korean houseboy to work for them. And he was a cheerful, happy soul, and they were young, and they had a lot of fun playing tricks on him. They would nail his shoes to the floor. They'd put water up over the door so when he pushed it open, it'd fall on him. And they played all kinds of tricks. But he always took it in such a beautiful, good humor that they got ashamed of themselves finally. And they called him in one day and they said to him, you know, we've been doing all these mean things to you, and you've just taken it so beautifully, we just want to apologize to you and tell you that we're never going to do those kind of things to you again. And he said, you mean no more nail shoes to floor? They said, no more. He said, you mean no more water over the door? No more. Okay, then. He said, no more spitty and soupy. So you see, it's possible to take a kind of silent revenge that the Word of God warns us against doing. Provide things open before all men, he says. Don't be sneaky and underhanded about your actions. Fifth, true love seeks to live at peace with everyone. Not always possible, Paul says. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. There are people that just will not allow you to be at peace with them. But don't let it start with you. That's what he says. Remember the old proverb, it takes two to tango. And I think you ought to spell that last word, T-A-N-G-L-E. Takes two to tangle. And if one refuses to do it, then at least the conflict does not depend on you. It's not traceable to your actions and your attitudes. That's what love really does. And then finally, love does not try to get even. Listen to these words again. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. I think revenge is one of the most natural of human responses to hurt or injury or a bad attitude. Because we always feel like if we give them back according to the way they've treated us, we're only giving them justice. And we can justify this so easy. We can tell them, I'm only teaching them a lesson. I'm only showing them how I feel. It's only just to give them back what I've been given. But any time you argue that way, you've forgotten already the many times that you've injured others without ever getting caught yourself. But see, God hasn't. Remember, this always puts us in the place of those Pharisees who, when the woman was taken in adultery, were ready to cast the stone and stone her to death. And Jesus came by, remember? And he said to them, "He that is without sin among you, cast the first stone." And that stopped them all dead in their tracks, because there wasn't a one of them that wasn't equally guilty with her in other things. They needed to be judged as well as she. And this is why we must never carry out revenge, because we're not in the position of a judge. We too are guilty. We need to be judged. And therefore, Paul's admonition is don't try to revenge yourself. You'll only make a mess of it. The inevitable result of Christians trying to get even with people is that you escalate conflict. It's inescapable. I remember when I was in high school in Montana, I used to see all the cows out in the corral. And they'd be peacefully standing there, and then one cow would kick another one. And of course, that cow had to kick back. And then the first cow kicked harder and missed the other one and hit another one. And that cow kicked back. And I've seen it happen many times. One single cow starting to kick others soon had the whole corral kicking and milling and mooing at one another and mad at one another. And it happens in congregations too. Now there are two reasons, Paul says, why you should not avenge yourself. One, God's already doing it. Leave room for God's wrath. God knows you've been insulted or hurt or injured. He knows it. And he's already doing something about it. And he knows how to do it. And he'll do it in a way that will be redemptive. It won't injure the other person, perhaps, but it'll bring them out of it. And we never give God a chance sometimes. We take the matter into our own hands, and that's what he says is wrong. And the reason why is because most of the time we don't want them to be redeemed. We want them hurt. We're like Jonah when Nineveh repented, and therefore God spared it. And Jonah got mad at God. Said, why didn't you wipe them out like you said you would? And we get angry because God hasn't taken vengeance upon them in the way that we would like to. Now see, he reminds us that God's already avenging, so leave him room to act. Second, God alone claims the right to do this because he alone can work it out without injury to all concerned. And you say, well, what do you expect me to do? Somebody mistreats me? You expect me just to sit there and do nothing? Oh, no. No, there's something you can do. Look what it is. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. And do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, two things will happen if you refuse to avenge yourself, but let God do it. First, you will be enabled to act positively instead of negatively. And that will result in what Paul calls, quoting Proverbs, heaping burning coals on his head. Now, that doesn't mean that you're going to get even by another process. Burn up his head in the process. No. This comes from the ancient days of lighting fires. Of course, they didn't have matches in those days, so if you wanted to light a fire in your home, you couldn't go and borrow a match, but you could go and borrow some coals from your neighbor. And of course, you took along an earthen jar that would not burn, and you asked your neighbor if you could borrow some coals to light your own fire. Now, if he was a good neighbor, he would fill the jar, and you'd carry it home with a pad on top of your head and the jar of coals on top of that. And this became a picture then of an ample, generous response to a neighbor's need. And because of that, it became a figure or a metaphor for so responding generously to your neighbor that you made him ashamed of himself for his attitude towards you. And that's what Paul is suggesting here. I was reading one day a story of a boy who was in the Navy, or in the Army it was, and he was staying in a barracks, Christian lad. And all his life he had formed the habit of praying by his bedside before he went to bed. And so in the Army he kept it up, but he became the object of ridicule and mockery to all the other men in the barracks. And one night he knelt to pray after a long, weary march out in the field. And as he was praying, one of his tormentors took off his boots filled with mud and threw them at the boy and hit him on both sides of his head with each boot. And the Christian lad said nothing about it, just took the boots and put them beside the bed and continued his prayer. But the next morning, when that other man woke up, he found his boots shined and polished, sitting beside his bed. And it so broke his heart that he came to this lad and asked him to forgive him. And that led at last to the man becoming a Christian. He became an outstanding Christian through that boy's response. Now that's what Paul means when he says you overcome evil with good. The second result is you win the battle. There's a conflict going on, and you will win it if you respond with good instead of evil. As Abraham Lincoln once said, the best way to overcome an enemy is to make him your friend. And this is what happens. Now, three times in these paragraphs, you've noticed the apostle has stressed the fact that you're not to return evil for evil. In verse 14, in verse 17, and in verse 21, he states it so that you have it underscored throughout this, that the major problem we face in the world is this one, of not reacting with vengeance when you are mistreated in the world. Can you imagine what would happen up and down this peninsula if the Christians present here began to act this way? How many times we turn people away from our Christianity by assuming the same attitude the world around has. Surely this is a practical way Paul has of reminding us we're not to be conformed to this age, not to think and act like they do. It was recorded of the Lord Jesus that when he was reviled, he reviled not again, but he committed himself to him who judges all things righteously. That was given for our admonition, that we might behave as he does in the midst of the world. What a testimony of grace that would be. Well, let's stand together and we'll close in prayer. I'm going to ask our former elder and dear and beloved friend, Bud Lewis, who's with us this morning, to come up. Bud, would you dismiss us in prayer here?
Shall we pray? Our loving Father, how we thank you for your precious word. Lord, it's been good to sit here and be taught from your word. It feeds our soul, Lord, and our souls are hungry for the food that you have. We thank you for the ministry of the word in this church, for the pastor, all of them, Lord. We thank you for the part that your word plays in the part of all of our lives. Father, we come here to be fed, and you surely do that. We thank you for that. Lord, how good it is to be here and to worship with you. and with the brothers and sisters. We thank you in the precious name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.